Last time we looked at the simplicity, unity, infinity, perfection, and eternality of God. That's a lot. And we saw there's none like the Lord. And as God is spirit, there's a simplicity about him. And in application, we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. As God is unity, he is one. And actually, Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "The Lord thy God is one Lord," the Hebrew is, he's the only one. And therefore, we're to love him. That's the application Deuteronomy gives, with all our heart, the one true God. And he is infinite. There's no limit to God. Now, that's an area where, of course, it applies to all of his attributes. And so God is transcendent. He's beyond us in every way. And so we want to reverence him and exalt him and realize God is infinitely above us. It's very important what our attitude is, what our view of God is. And we don't want to think that we have arrived in thinking we understand God, because that cannot be, although we do know him. And we saw, finally, the eternal nature of God. The eternal God is thy refuge underneath of the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. And from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And Psalm 90 brings out the application that he is our refuge. We have an eternal refuge in the Lord. So that's a wonderful thing. Even though we're transient and we're passing through, we know we have eternal life through faith in Christ. And we are eternal. But God has no beginning and no ending, something unique to God. And that's the beauty of the constitutional attributes. These are non-communicable. In other words, no one else has them. None of his beings have these traits, these qualities that are unique to God. Now, this morning we're going to pick it up on immutability. God is unchanging for all eternity. And let's go to some familiar passages. James 1:17. It's good to look at the context in which these verses are placed. This has to do with the goodness of God. You don't want to doubt that. Don't think that temptation comes from God, as James brings out. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Verse 17, he said, verse 16, he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And Kim, would you lead us in prayer? Now, God's not going to change on that. You can trust him. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. And notice he's the Father of lights. In other words, he created the universe. He created the stellarly heavens, the trillions of planets and stars. And there's no shadow of turning. Not even one little bit does God change. And Hebrews 13:8, this is a passage. Well, some of these maybe I won't turn to. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." And that's wonderful to know. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have the Lord, Jesus Christ, again, in relation to creation. And this is actually quoted from Psalm 102 in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. This is talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So God is the same. Creation is degenerating. You knew that. Second law of thermodynamics. You know, they say the sun's burning out and things are declining. And that's because of the fall, of course. But creation itself is that which God put it into existence. God can take it out of existence. Actually, after the kingdom and the final judgment at the end of the kingdom, the earth is going to be burned up and heavens will be rolled back as a scroll. And what we know of as the present things are going to be dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3, how he'll do that, we don't know, but God will do that. And then he'll make a new heavens and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness. So these things, everything we see, is going to burn up. It's all going to be gone. But God, he's the same. And there's a stabilizing factor in that, isn't there? Just knowing that. And then that you know God, that you have your faith in him. You have eternal life, but you have the secondary thought here, but it's related. Psalm 62, David said, "The Lord is my rock. He's my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He doesn't change. And so you're on a sure foundation in the Lord, the immutable God. Now, I skipped over Revelation 1, Jesus, who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, that, of course, is related to eternity also. But he is the I Am. We'll get to that, the self-existence of God. But there's no changing. It's interesting, he has never learned anything because he's always known all things. He could not improve because that would mean that he was imperfect in the first place. And so he's already perfect. He's already, and in that he is immutable. So there's no improvement. There's no decline. He is perfect. These things are all related. Now, what about God is immutable? Of course, all of his attributes, but let's consider his counsel. Isaiah 46, 9. You know, God has a plan. God has counsel. God will accomplish it. We saw that in relation to the infallibility of the Word of God. In Isaiah 46, 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." By the way, that's a reoccurring phrase in almost every chapter of the book of Isaiah. I am God, and there's none else. Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, God has a counsel. He has a plan. We'll get to this eventually. God has decrees. He's already decided what's going to happen. He's already mapped it out. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. So his counsel will stand. It's immutable. Now let's go to Isaiah 54:10 in relation to his covenants. It's closely related. But this has to do with his commitments, his agreements with man. Some of them unconditional. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee," speaking of Israel, "neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And you have other statements like that, the covenant of the sun and the covenant of the moon, and so forth. "If that would fail, then would my covenant with Israel fail." In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to forsake you, Israel. I'll fulfill my covenants to you. That's why you know he's not done with Israel. And let's go to the book of Micah in chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7, 18. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now notice this. "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Now, if you trace that through the Bible, you have it starts with Genesis 12 with Abraham, right? "I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and I'll bless those that bless thee, and curse those that curse thee. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then we see God raising up a nation, okay, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we see the temporary covenant, Mosaic covenant of the law, right? And you had the promise of the land also. And then they get established, and what happens? They apostatize. And they eventually, to abbreviate here, they go into captivity, right? Because of idolatry. They broke the commandments of God. God told them that he would judge them in that way if they forsook him. And so you have, what do you have? Centuries. Millenniums have gone by. And Israel has been judged. They rejected their Messiah. But God's still going to fulfill his covenants, in spite of all the unfaithfulness and the unbelief of Israel. So there's something very stabilizing about this. And of course, we know that if it's true for Israel, it's true for us. Does the Christian sometimes apostatize to some degree, sometimes minor, sometimes major? But God will fulfill his covenant, unconditional covenant in his blood. So it's something very sure because of the immutability of God who gave it. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Here you have his promise, closely related. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. You know, the thing depends upon God. It really doesn't depend upon man. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the only explanation. It's because of the immutability of God. He doesn't change how? In his truthfulness of his covenants, in his mercy toward Israel. He doesn't change. He will not change. Now, while we're in the Old Testament, let's go to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, regarding God's promises. You know, when God makes a promise, whether it be positive or negative, for blessing or judgment, he will fulfill it. Numbers 23:19. Now this has to do with Balaam, by order of Balak. He's trying to curse Israel. Well, God's already promised he's going to bless Israel. And so this is God's word here. 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And he say he's going to bless Israel? He will bless Israel. That's the point. And so there's no cursing Israel. In fact, those who try are in big trouble because God has made promises, covenants with them and with us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Now this has to do with the immutability of God's promise and God's oath. It's referring to Abraham, but he's applying it to us here. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, you have two bases of the immutability of it. You have his oath, but in his promise. But then you have the forerunner, Christ. Whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the other reason you know your hope is sure, because the anchor, Christ, is already there. And there's a line running down to you, metaphorically speaking. And so he's the forerunner. But we have the immutability of his counsel. So when God says you have eternal life and you're going to be in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible that God could lie. He will not change his promise. You may go up and down as a Christian, and we do, sadly, but he's the same. His promise is the same. He will keep his covenant. Now, this of course, does apply to all of his attributes, his holiness. There's no way that could change. His love, there's no changing of that, and so on. Now, there's a question that would come to mind. God's moral principles proclaimed in his word are all immutable. The question is, what about when the Bible says God repented? It says that a couple times. We just read a passage that says God doesn't repent. And then you have God repented. So what do you make of that? Well, there's an explanation. God's actions may change based upon his unchanging character and in reaction to his changing creatures. Now, I won't turn to this. You know it, but you remember Jonah. He's called. He's a prophet. He's called to go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days, judgment's coming on Nineveh. And he knew God was merciful, so he didn't want to do it because the Ninevites were wicked and cruel towards Israel. And so, but he, you know the story, he ended up doing it. There's a good picture of the sovereignty of God. He had a plan. Jonah went this way. Nope, Jonah's coming back by way of a fish, and he's going to fulfill the mission. Well, and I think that this is another thought. But God overruled that, and probably those Ninevites knew about that miracle, and that's one reason they even believed his message. But that's a secondary thought. But what was the message? In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be judged. Well, the king, right down to the servant, they put on sackcloth, and they fasted, and they said, how do we know but that God might repent? And he did. And he didn't bring his judgment on them. And so, why? Because of their repentance. And so that doesn't mean God changed. He did change in his action toward them based upon their position to him, their attitude toward him. And you have that elsewhere. You have Saul. Now, wasn't he ordained to be the king from the tribe of Benjamin? But didn't God say something along the line, "It repenteth me that I have made Saul king"? Why? Not because there's any change in God, but because there was a change in Saul. And he was disqualified. What's another? Well, God, when he created man, and then there was the fall, man was created as a free moral agent. He had a choice. He chose to turn away from God. And things got so bad. There was a remnant, pretty small though. The things got so bad that God said, "It repenteth me that I have made man. But I'm going to start over. I'm going to judge. I'm going to take a little remnant of believing people, and I'm going to wipe this race out." But so God changes in his actions, but not in his character. In fact, that which, from the human standpoint, looks like a change, is because of his immutability. He can't deny himself. So it is amazing, though, isn't it, that God can react differently to man based upon man's reaction to God. That God can change in his reaction to man based upon that. In fact, we'll be studying Jesus in Nazareth later. And because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do many mighty works in Nazareth. And that's God, in a sense, being limited by their unbelief. I say that reverently. Okay, let's go on. And we'll consider the omnipresence of God. We're going to finish this, the constitutional attributes, hopefully here. Now, omnipresence or immensity means that God is everywhere present and immense. He is not limited by space. So you have two thoughts. Within all of his creation, he's present. But then you have, well, we don't know how big his creation is, but he himself has no limit with space. It boggles the mind. Now, let's go to 1 Kings 8:27. By the way, this is not pantheism, where in an unbelieving way, people don't think of God as a person. He's inanimate, or he is in the trees, you know, and he is in the rocks, and he's in the sky, and he's in the lizard. But God is in everything. Well, God is omnipresent, but God is, as we've seen, a very personal God with a personality, with a locality, by the way. And we'll see that. He is in heaven, right on the throne. However, God being spirit, he is everywhere at the same time. He's not everywhere in the same sense, though. And we'll see that. He's in the heart of the believer, right? In a special way. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings 8:27. So these things kind of stretch your mind. 8:27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." This is Solomon's dedication of the temple. And he recognizes that God is omnipresent. But then what did happen? Well, the Shekinah glory, the cloud, filled the temple at the end of this. And God, in a special way, was present there. But let's go to Psalm 139. Now, this is a very key psalm. I'll spend a little time on this one. You know this. It's a psalm of David. And he's conscious of two things in this psalm: the omniscience of God, God sees and knows everything, and the omnipresence of God. And let me read. Let's go to verse 1, though, to get the context. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. So you have both intermingled there, the omniscience of God, omnipresence of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Now here he goes back to the very beginning of our existence, which shows that we did exist in the womb, and we were persons created by God. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. In other words, in being formed in the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. And I'm going to skip down to verse 23, where he gives the application. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe applies more to omniscience there. But you have the consciousness that God is always right there. God knows and sees everything. And Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. And so it's good to be aware of that, and good to live as in his presence, realizing that. Good to live with a consciousness of God, who's always present. That's an amazing fact. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So that's a very conclusive statement there by God. So now you know, and in fact that passage gives something of an application. When it would come to the wicked, well, there's no hiding, right? There's no hiding any sin. You recall in the book of Ezekiel how the leaders of Israel, they went down this dark room and had lizards and creeping things on the wall, you know, and they're falling down worshiping in darkness, thinking, God doesn't see us. Well, God sees. And you notice those that are drunk in the night and so forth. First Thessalonians 5, and sin is generally covered because man has a conscience and he's ashamed. But there's no covering sin. The bars are dark, right? And so there's no covering. God sees it all. He's omnipresent. Let's go to the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 2. So it has a fearful application for the wicked, but it has a very encouraging application for the righteous, as we'll see. Book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. There's no getting away from God. People would like to get away from God. In fact, the book of Revelation, hide us from the Lamb, from the face of the Lamb. The day of his wrath has come. They hide in caves. But there's no hiding. There's no hiding from God. Now, John 3:13 is very interesting. When you think of Jesus on the earth, we know from John 1, Jesus made everything that was in the world. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. But as Jesus, his locality was on earth, God manifest in the flesh. Notice what he says about himself here in John 3:13, even while he's on the earth. He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So even when he said it, he's in heaven because he's omnipresent. He's the eternal God. So you don't want to, we think of Jesus, we know he's deity and humanity, but he's omnipresent even while he's located in that body. Yet God is immanent, even though he's omnipresent and he's immense, God is immanent relating to time and space. The fact that the thought there, of course, is, well, related to this. God is eternal, but he works in time. Okay, God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but he manifests himself and he works in space. And now his locality is declared, considering his locality. Let's go to Psalm 113:5. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? And we think of him in that way, rightly so, don't we? He dwelleth on high. He's on the throne in heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. He has his abode there, right? It's the third heaven. I won't turn to Matthew 6, 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he's in heaven. We come to the throne of grace that is a real location in heaven where God is, in the third heaven. We don't know where that is, by the way. But that's where God makes his abode. There's a tabernacle in heaven, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 1 says that after Jesus purged our sins, he sat down. Literally, he took a seat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And let's go to Hebrews 2:22. So Jesus right now is located at the right hand of the Father, literally in heaven on the throne. Although he's in our hearts, right? Spiritually. And notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And now when you get boggled in your mind, remember what David said. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. That's right. But we can believe it. Because God says it. In Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's a wonderful truth. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church corporately. That passage is telling us. I won't turn to all these, but 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that ye, the word is plural in the Greek, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, speaking of a local body. You know, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually he indwells us. So God is in the church. He's in the local church. He's in the individual believer indwelling his people. So his locality is declared. Now God is everywhere present but does not manifest his presence in the same way everywhere. Now that's important to realize. For instance, you're talking to an unsaved person. You know the reality of the life of any person is God gave him life and he sustains their life and he can take it at any time. He's in them and he's all around them, right? But as a Christian, he makes his abode with you in a unique way, right? He's living there. So the point being, he manifests. Like, you could go a step further than that, couldn't you? As a believer, and I won't, this is maybe going off course a little on this thought, but John 14 says, if you have his commandments and you keep them, you love the Lord, and he'll manifest himself to you, and he'll make his abode with you. And that's the same as Ephesians 3:17, where I think it is, where Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, that's talking to Christians who already have the Lord. But the thought there is for him to be at home with you, to be a companion, to because you're in line with his will. And as much as you know, you're pleasing to him, walking in light, and so he'll give you fellowship. So he's always there, right? He's there if you feel him or not. He's there if you're conscious of it or not. But we want the consciousness of him, don't we? We want the manifestation. We want that as a local body. We want that individually. In fact, it's like Moses said, if you don't go up with us, Lord, don't send us from here. If we don't have that, we're undone. We're dead in the water. And so we need that manifestation. That's another subject, but related. Now, God indwells each believer. You have that spoken of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let's go to Ephesians 4:6, if you're in the neighborhood there still. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Father's in us. Now you know John 14:20. At that day you shall know I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is in you. And of course, the Holy Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We know he is with us. And his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now God sees that. I'm not going to go there, but that's where Hagar, I believe, where she realizes that God opened her eyes to see the water there. And she made a statement about God, he sees me. And it goes along with this. God is with us. Now I want to go to this passage. Or let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Going to run out of time if we turn to all these, but Isaiah 41 is where he says, fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And I that's a comforting passage. I like to use that when somebody's going in surgery. You know, that's a difficult thing. You're going under the knife, you know, you're going unconscious for a while. Well, God's with you as you go through that. And fear not, I'm with thee. By the way, 365 times it says, fear not. The main reason is, I'm with you. But notice this one now. This is Asaph. Of course, he's envious of the wicked for a while. He's foolish like a beast, he says. And then he comes back to the truth in verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. So that's the greatest thing of all, isn't it? And in relation to this truth, that as a believer, he's with you in a personal way, and he's your portion. You could say some other things along with that. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. But that's all you need in life, right? That's all you need in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So if we have that, it's like Elijah, as he stood before Ahab, he said, I can't exactly quote it, but he said, the name of the Lord before whom I stand. I'm in front of you, Ahab, wicked king, but I'm standing before the Lord. That's why he could stand before Ahab. And so we need that. It's like David, I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He's conscious of God's presence. Well, one more here. Constitutional attribute is self-existence. We saw this We touched upon this with the personality of God, because part of personality is a self-consciousness. God's self-consciousness is unique, though. He is the great I Am. You remember Exodus 3, where Moses said, "Well, what shall I say your name is when Israel asks me?" And I'm sent to them, "I am that I am." And so that's quite a statement. Jesus repeated it, didn't he, through the Gospel of John, those I Am statements. In every instance, by the way, in some way it shows the all-sufficiency of Christ, the all-sufficiency of God. I am the bread of life. So if you want to be fed, you want to be satisfied in your soul, you have to go to Jesus Christ, because he has a monopoly on it. He's the I Am. He's the only one that's self-exist. God is the only one self-existent. Let's go to Psalm 36:9. Everybody else is dependent upon him. They may not know it. In Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light." So that's interesting. He's the source. He's the fountain of life. Now, he's independent of all his creation and unaffected by it. God is the first cause of all others. God is uncreated. And while you're in the Psalms, let's... I think that's the wrong passage. Let's see, Psalm 94:8. It's related. "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? For the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." So God's the source of all these things. But let's go to Revelation 4:11 in relation to his creation. Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Now this is the cherubim and the church praising God in heaven, "to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I heard a message by Pastor Helgerson. He's with the Lord now over east. And just to give you just a brief thought that's related. In today's viewpoint of liberal theology, men will criticize and say, "Well, you know, there's more people killed in the book of Revelation than there seems to be saved." Well, I don't know about that, but a third of the population's killed. And then earlier, the flood, many are killed. And the previous universal judgment. And so they'll try to criticize God. And, well, the fallacy of that is the premise of their theology is soteriology. In other words, salvation's the main thing. Well, did you know salvation is not the main thing? The glory of God is the main thing. God is the main thing. And here, there's a recognition in heaven by those who have no sin and who can see God as he is, that you're the one to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, including you and me. We're created for his pleasure. That's it. And so man thinks, "What am I getting out of this?" Well, that's not even the point. It's what's God getting out of it? It's his glory. But anyway, he's the source, and the fact that he is the source is recognized in heaven. So God's independent self-existence is also manifested in his thoughts, his will, his counsel. His thoughts, we've looked at that, his wisdom is past finding out. How unsearchable is his wisdom. His will, we've touched on that too, in personality. God does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" His counsel, and that's, I believe, says his counsel will stand, Psalm 33. But the point is, he's independent in these things. He's independent in every area. In chapter 33:11, we live in such a humanistic, self, man-centered world that it misses this, you know, that he is not just eternal and self-existent, but he's independent. Nobody else really is. In 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, there's another point here of incomprehensibility, and I wouldn't count that really as an attribute, but it's just a quality of God. God cannot be fully known by finite man. Since God is infinite, perfect, eternal, immense, he cannot be fully comprehended by man. This is true of all his attributes. And let's just notice these. God's knowledge, we looked at it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And that word wonderful, Hebrew word peli, it's ineffable or incomprehensible. It's used of Christ. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You can't know him. He's too great to know. And his greatness is unsearchable. Let's turn to this, Psalm 145:3. This is true, of course, of all of his attributes. You could expand on this topic. But it's good to keep in mind. It especially relates to the infinite nature of God. In fact, that next one, his understanding is infinite. Psalm 147. Well, Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And again, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. 147:5. Let's go to Job 11:7. Now, you have Job and his friends have quite a bit of discussion, don't they? Job's much more on the mark there. Maybe the young man at the end, too. But then when God shows up and manifests himself, Job's got his hand on his mouth, too. You know, I answered once, I won't answer again. I'll humble myself and repent in dust and ashes. And because God, he's beyond our conception. In Job 11:7, now God did reveal himself to Job in a greater way. Job knew the Lord in a greater way as a result of the trial. 11:7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So it's good to keep it in mind. And there's a certain sense in which you would like to consider Job and let your words be few when it comes to God. Now, Romans 11:33, his judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. Christ's love passes knowledge. Now, this does not mean that we cannot know God, but that we cannot know him to the infinite degree that he is. We know him in salvation. We grow in the knowledge of him in sanctification. You could actually add to that, we'll see him as he is. We'll be as he is when we're in heaven in glory. So we do know him in truth, but we want to keep in mind it's to a very limited degree. And you know, a major aspect of sanctification is that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when the Bible talks about knowledge, it's a full experiential heart knowledge. That's the way Paul uses the word in Colossians 2, that we could have the full knowledge of him. And so, and he intercedes on that in that way. So how well do we know God? You know, what is our view of God? Now, I know my time is up. I didn't leave enough time in application, but we somewhat made application as we went through. Notice down below, under application, when it comes to his immutability, the application in Hebrews 6 is that you have a sure hope. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, to have a sure hope. God doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. And so you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have life, and you can count on that. You're going to be with God in heaven. Okay, and then we saw the omnipresence of the Lord. It's good to live in the light of that, to live with a consciousness. There's no hiding from God. There's no covering anything with God. At the same time, it's a great encouragement. You know, in life, if you are doing what's right and maybe you're misunderstood by men, well, you don't want to be overly concerned about that because God knows and sees everything. And so it's wise, isn't it, to live as before the Lord and to be God conscious of Him. And then when it comes to God's self-existence, He doesn't change. He doesn't depend on anyone. He's the source of everything. He's the I Am. How important just to trust Him. And then finally, He's incomprehensible. It's good, as Paul expressed, that I may know Him. How well do we know God? What's our concept of God? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for these truths revealed about Thy person in the Word of God. And we pray, may the Holy Spirit apply them to our hearts. Help us to know Thee in a greater way. We pray that You'd take us beyond ourselves, that we could have a better understanding. And teach us Thy way, show us Thy paths, and give us grace, Father, that we, as even as Moses, he desired to see Thy glory, desired to know more of Thee. May we be those who have such a heart to seek Thee, to know Thee, to walk with Thee, and fellowship with Thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.